So we'll go into another week of Judges. And I was kind of wondering how far I could go in Judges before I need to switch to Christmas. Christmas material. Because who wants to read about the Judges on Christmas Eve or something like that? But this seemed to fit with Thanksgiving and everything else. So we'll see what we do next week. Who knows? It'll be a surprise for you. Anyway, there's an old account of about a time in Yugoslavia, which tells you how old it is, because Yugoslavia hasn't been a country for about 30 years, and this is even older. But it's talking about an episode of corruption in the church at the time, and the narrative goes like this. One day, an evangelist by the name of Yakov arrived in a certain village. He talked to a bunch of people, and he started talking to an elderly man named Siriman on the tragedies he'd experienced and talked to him about the love of Christ. Siriman abruptly stopped him and told him that he didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. He reminded Yakov of the dreadful history of the church in his town, a history replete with plundering and exploiting and indeed with killing innocent people. He says, "My own nephew was killed by them," and angrily rebuffed any effort on Yakov's part to talk about Christ. He said, "They wear those elaborate coats and the crosses," he said, "signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs in their lives. You can't ignore that." Yakov, looking for an occasion to get Siriman to change his line of thinking, said, "Siriman, let me ask you a question. Suppose I were to steal your coat and put it on and break into a bank. Suppose that the police sighted me running in the distance but couldn't catch up with me. One clue, however, that put them onto my track was they recognized your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank?" "Well, I would deny it," said Siriman. "But we saw your coat," they would say. This analogy annoyed Siriman, who threw Yakov out of the house. But Yakov, year after year, would come back to the village and trying to talk to this guy and encourage him and share Christ. And then finally, one day, Siriman asked him, "How does one become a Christian?" And Yakov taught him the simple steps of repentance for sin and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. And all, Siriman bent his knee in the ground and bowed his head and surrendered his life to Christ. And as he got up, he's wiping tears out of his face. And he says to Yakov, he says, "Thank you for being in my life." And then he pointed to the heavens and he said, "You wear his coat well." And that's really what it comes down to, right? Many people live inconsistent lives. And inconsistency causes all kinds of problems for both the inconsistent person and for those who experience their inconsistency. All kinds of problems arise for the person who lives an up and down or contradictory life. Inconsistency, or a life filled with strengths and weaknesses, the ups and downs, was one of the major traits of Gideon, a picture of this fluctuating life that he lived, of both his strengths and his weaknesses, is painted in the present passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today. Today, you're going to see Gideon at his worst. As we looked at Gideon in Judges chapter 7, the Lord was prominently mentioned. Today, as you move into Judges chapter 8, God doesn't seem to show up here. He's not talked about. Gideon, with this, after chapter 7, he had this tremendous amount of faith and has won this miraculous victory on the plains of Jezreel with only 300 men. Well, 300 men, a bunch of torches, horns, and clay pots. They had won against an army of 135,000 men. These men covered the land like locusts. But when the Israelites blew their horns and smashed the pots and shouted, the Midianites turned on themselves, and the ones that didn't kill each other, they ran for their lives. Gideon summons the other tribes, or some of the other tribes, to help in the mopping up process, including the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim cut off the escape route of the Midianites at the Jordan River, and they captured two Midianite princes, who they also behead. But when the plot, see why I was having problems with this at Christmas? Well, but when the plot resumes in our chapter today, something seems to have happened to the character of our hero. Because it's in chapters 6 and 7, you witness this transformation of Gideon from a fearful person into a strong leader, willing to take on the enemy and against all odds. But the portrait of the guy the author paints in today's chapter creates a radically different impression in the reader's mind. What we see today is a complete tyrant. Arbitrary in his treatment of the enemy, ruthless in his handling of his own countrymen. Instead of contending and hacking with the enemy, Gideon, or Jerubbaal, as he's referred to in this chapter, contends and hacks with his own people. All of this raises a question of why the narrator spoils our admiration for this hero who accomplished so much. Is he deliberately painting a picture of a human deliverer so that we would see our need for a perfect divine savior? Maybe. But I think you can also learn a few other lessons from the inconsistent life of Gideon. The lessons today come in the form of warnings. Warnings of the dangers of nursing the same evil impulses that you'll see in Gideon today that lurk inside all of us at certain times. I mean, we deal with unresolved anger. Whenever we deal with anger in an inappropriate manner, we're going to end up being inconsistent. We'll also be looking at the problem of pride and the fleshly element of flattery. Who hasn't used flattery to get their way? Or to avoid unpleasant situations that we feel threaten us. We are incapable of dealing with the evil impulses of our own hearts on our own. And like Gideon, we need the help of the Lord for the cause of Christ to advance in our hearts, in our communities, and around the world. Now, it may seem to us, we're all a little bit like Gideon. And sometimes we're like Gideon and his army before the Midianites. We're outnumbered, outgunned. You have all this stuff going on in your life that you don't know what to do with. And you're constantly feeling threatened. But still, the Lord, even today, turns evil against evil. Just as he turned the Midianites against each other and they killed each other, he does the same thing for us in our lives. Gideon, before resuming his pursuit of the fleeing Midianites, first has to deal with this conflict with his fellow Israelites. This is Judges 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you want to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Things have been going great, right? Victory, God is working, and then all of a sudden, Satan lowers the boom on God's people. If Satan can't hinder God's people from the outside, from the enemies that beat us up from the outside, he will try to destroy God's work from within using God's people. Satan uses the peacocks of Israel, this proud tribe of Ephraim, to attack Gideon. Peacocks are known for their pride, right? Big tail feathers strutting around, but they're really quarrelsome birds. They don't get along with other birds. They desire attention, but when things get difficult, they kind of run away. They become scarce. Peacocks are a good description of this tribe of Ephraim. They're the epitome of pride. And Satan loves to stir feuding among God's people. In the early church, he tried to use problems with Ananias and Sapphira and the care of the widows to bring dissension in the church. Satan knows when we're fighting ourselves. Because in those moments, we get sidetracked. We start focusing on all the ways you could do better, or we can point out all the faults with everybody else. And we fail to represent Christ when we do that. The Ephraimites were critical of those who were actually doing something. People who find lots to criticize in the lives of others are people who have no sense of the urgency of God's call in their own life. The tribe of Ephraim had a tendency to go to war only when the outcome was obvious and there was lots of glory to gain. The Midianites were in the land for 7 years. Why didn't the Ephraimites ever fight them during that previous 7 years? The truth is they simply wanted to be in on the glory and the plunder. And now that the Midianites were being defeated, it was safe for them. The peacock-like pride and selfishness of Ephraim is what ends up destroying them. This can happen. It gets worse for them a couple chapters later in the book of Judges. And the same thing can happen to us too. Selfish people are not concerned about their responsibility and treatment of others. More marriages would have, think about it, more marriages would have silver or golden anniversaries if couples would be more concerned with pleasing and meeting the needs of their spouse than with their own. For almost every marriage that is in trouble, there is a peacock in there. And for nearly every church that is troubled with conflict, there are peacocks. Now we're going to see how Gideon responds to the peacocks who have confronted him. This is Judges 8:2. And he said to them, What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? Let me jump here to 8:3 too. This is it. This is verse 3. God has given into just still Gideon speaking. God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. What Gideon did with only 300 men that set the Midians into flight was an incredible victory. And it makes the Ephraimites coming along at the end to chase down the stragglers look really small and insignificant. Gideon and his troops were far superior to the Ephraimites. Yet Gideon exalted them above his own efforts for their far less performance. This is our first glimpse that something has changed inside of Gideon. Two chapters previous to this, in Judges 6:34, you read that the Spirit of Yahweh clothed Gideon. But Gideon no longer seems to be clothed in the Spirit because flattery is a reliance on our flesh, not the Spirit of God. This lie, the flattery that Gideon talks about, would not be something that God would ever lead any of us to do. The facade of Gideon is beginning to crack, and we're starting to notice something else that's lurking inside of him. The Ephraimites gave themselves away for their pride. Once they were praised, they were happy. Think about this. If you will not serve well unless you're praised, you simply will not serve well at all. Peacocks usually don't serve well because so much service for the Lord is to be done in obscurity, without the applause, without a pat on the back, without receiving any glory or credit or anything. Notice how Gideon's arguments are all psychologically based, not theologically. Gideon doesn't speak of God's leading and how he'd been clothed with God's Spirit. And when you really reflect on the way the attack on Midian was handled, it was probably wise of Gideon not to call the tribe of Ephraim. I mean, think about it. These are people who are really proud and they want attention. How incensed would they have been if Gideon had turned around and told half of them to go home? Their volunteers wouldn't have tolerated that kind of thing. If Gideon had called them and then sent most of them back, they would have created a far worse problem before the battle than they affected afterward. Two Midianite kings and several of their men had escaped and crossed back over the Jordan River to their homeland. So Gideon and the same 300 men pursue them across the river. But here Gideon's motivation has changed. His new motivation will have him relentlessly pursue these people to a ridiculous extent, even though him and his troops are exhausted. But then his internal motive gets out of hand. This is verses 4 through 7. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars." So nice guy, right? Think about this when your kids demand certain gifts. What are they going to do when they don't get them? You know? Anyway, Gideon and his tiny army crossed the Jordan, marched the 40 miles to Succoth, a city inherited by the Israelite tribe of Dan. Gideon and his men come to their fellow Israelites who are located on the other side of the river. Gideon's not playing the welfare game where he wanted something for nothing. It was completely right. It was completely right for him to expect the support that he requested to feed his army. The people from whom he requested food should have been willing to give it as part of an appreciation for what Gideon and his people were doing, because they had been troubled by the Midianites also, and they're being freed from this. Now they're going to enjoy peace, so now they should be willing to help pay for it. But they said they wouldn't help Gideon unless he had secured absolute victory by capturing the two kings. So when the battle's done, when everything's finished, when there's no chance that we're going to be punished or suffer anything, then we'll give you food. Then we'll be nice to you. Judges 8:8-11. And from there he went up to Peniel and spoke to them in the same way as he did with the men of Succoth. And the men of Peniel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Peniel, When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jobah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. So Gideon, after he leaves Succoth, he goes and he approaches this village of Peniel. This is another eastern city, and they also turn him away. Gideon promises to punish the men of Peniel by tearing down the cities. They call it a tower here, but it's basically a fortress where people would be safe by hiding inside of it. Think about this. Think about where the track that Gideon has traveled here. Remember Gideon back in chapter 6, threshing grain in a wine press, in a hole in the ground because he's scared? The Lord had been extremely patient with Gideon, the two fleeces. But Gideon is extraordinarily impatient with his own people, with his own countrymen. West of the Jordan, he employed flattering diplomacy. East of the Jordan, he pledges revenge. What do you think has happened to him? Why the extremes? The Lord transformed Gideon into this mighty warrior. But Gideon has transformed himself into something closer to a tyrant. A new Gideon emerges, and it seems like as he crosses the Jordan River, Gideon crossed another line as well. At this point, none of this, what he's doing makes sense. And there's something we're missing in the story, obviously. But think about this. How do we respond to those who don't cooperate with what we want? Anger is a common response. And we tend to take anger and we nurse it. We feed it a little bit. You remember those toys they had, it's been forever ago. Kellen and Nate used to carry them around. I can't remember what they were called. But every once in a while they'd start beeping and you had to press a button. What are they? I can't understand. Tamagotchis. I called them other things. Because they were always going off at like the worst times. But that's what we do with anger. We take it and we pull it up and we put it in our pocket and we nurse it and we help it to grow. And it just festers. And then it morphs into a desire for revenge. And revenge maybe is not the right word because we don't think of revenge at all. We think of setting people straight, putting people in their place, you know, making them see how we're right. In anger, we tend to forget about diffusing conflict. And instead, can we look to pick a fight? Or we go out of our way to make somebody pick a fight with us. We forget that God has been patient with us. And we become impatient with others. And whereas the Lord has shown us nothing but grace, we tend to neglect to show grace to those around us. Which brings us all back to the story of Gideon. And he continues this relentless pursuit of the two Midianite kings. Zebah and Zalmunna had managed to escape to Karkor. And although the site can't be located with certainty where this town of Karkor was, the most likely identification places Karkor about 100 miles east of the Dead Sea. This is how far they've chased these people. A couple hundred miles. The Midianites felt safe. They didn't expect Gideon to follow them that far. The Midianites had escaped deep into the desert and into the mountains where the tent-dwelling nomads lived. And this is verse 11. It says Gideon surprised them because they felt secure. And then you get to verse 12. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian and Zebah and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. Remember the first village that he visited? And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?" And he took the 77 elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he, verse 17, and he broke down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the city. So for the second time, Gideon catches the Midianites unaware. This time, he also captures the two kings that he was pursuing, Zebah and Zalmunna. And then, just as he promised, Gideon goes back to Succoth and Peniel, the two villages that didn't go along with his plans. And the first thing he does is he tortures the elders of the Succoth, mutilating their bodies by dragging them over thorns and briars. And second, he not only pulls down the tower of Peniel like he promised, he goes one step further. And he also kills the men of the town. Now, the men of the town could mean the leaders of the town, okay? Or it could mean all the men of the town. It's not really that clear here. But in the beginning, Gideon didn't say anything about killing the men of the town of Peniel. But this is what happens with our anger. We take that anger and we've helped it, and we've helped it fester, and we've fed it, and we take it out every once in a while and play with it, and oh yeah, we got that. And then we get to the point, and it's simply pulling down the tower for Gideon wasn't enough. He had to go further. And we do the same thing. His thirst for vengeance, or his first thirst to be right or to put somebody in their place, isn't satisfied with an easy thing or the first thing. We have to go further. We have to embarrass them. We have to make an example of them, something like that. Succoth and Peniel treated Gideon in the same way. They responded the same way. But Peniel comes in for the harsher treatment. And all this looks as senseless as the Midianites did. When Gideon blew his horn, when Gideon first attacked the Midianites, they unwittingly turned their swords against each other in the middle of the night. And having defeated Midian, Gideon brazenly turns his sword now against his own people. Against the people he was sent to deliver. Against the people he was supposed to free from oppression. Gideon's called to deliver Israel, and he attacks them. And now the Israelites kind of need a deliverer from their deliverer. If we act on this desire for, I won't say revenge, retribution, we'll call that, we will never be satisfied. Just like Gideon, we have to go a step further. It's like a drug addict. A drug addict is never takes the same dose. Eventually, it gets more and more and more. And our anger is the same way. To release our anger, we have to do more and more. If we act on those desires, we will never be satisfied, because we never profit. We never profit from someone else's pain. What's more likely to happen, therefore, is that being unsatisfied with a little, you want more, and it escalates, as it escalated for Gideon. Gideon, by all appearances, is nothing but, I call my kids every once in a while rage monkeys, because they just get mad and it's all like, whoa. And that's what Gideon is right now. All he can see is the anger and the rage, and we still don't know why. We still haven't figured out why. Judges 8:18-21, this kind of gives us a little bit of light, what was going on inside of Gideon. And you finally see what took over as this new motivation in him. As Judges 8:18, then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings that he finally captured, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said to them, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Now, okay, so Gideon interrogates his prisoners, and he asks them about these men that they had killed at Tabor, west of the Jordan. If you read this far in Judges, you might want to start rereading earlier chapters, thinking that you missed something, this Battle of Tabor. Or go back further in the book of Joshua or somewhere. But you could reread previous chapters. You could read all of Judges. You could read the whole Bible, and you will never hear or discover the killings of Tabor, because they're only recorded here in Judges 8:18-20. That episode is something that Gideon had taken, that Gideon had experienced and tucked away, and it's only revealed here to demonstrate what the motivation is for Gideon. The narrator has withheld reporting the killings until this point in the story. Now we know why Gideon is like an animal on the prowl. He hunted down the two kings. This is why he pursued them so far. And now we know why Gideon diffused a potential conflict with the men of Ephraim, who threatened to distract him from his quest, and why he flew into such a rage at the men of Succoth and Penuel. Gideon was tracking down the killers of his brothers, probably long before he crossed the Jordan. Gideon crossed that line. He decided to nurse his anger west of the Jordan when he saw the opportunity to take revenge on the very men who had, at some point previous in time, murdered his brothers. It was probably during one of their raids on the land that had been taking place for 7 years. Now he had a group of fearless fighters who were willing to pursue them with him. Gideon let personal concerns overtake the national concerns. Instead of just delivering Israel, now he's delivering Israel, but he's also settling old scores. He sees the two kings not as enemies of the Lord, but as personal enemies. Gideon turned the call to deliver Israel into this personal vendetta. And once again, Gideon invokes the name of the Lord in connection with this personal vengeance. He says, as surely as the Lord lives. He tells the two kings that if they had spared the lives of his brothers, he wouldn't have to kill them. But it's funny, because Gideon showed no such mercy for his own countrymen, the men of Penuel, who killed no one, the men of Succoth, who killed no one. His willingness to let his enemies live demonstrates his attachment to this personal crusade that clouds his judgment in everything else. What matters most to Gideon is how you treat him and his family. As a national leader, he's a failure here. He's also a failure as a father, because Gideon involves his son Jether in this bizarre agenda that he has, ordering him to put the kings to death. When it says a young man, he's still a young man in here. In the Hebrew, it means he's a young man of like 14 or 15. And granted, 14 or 15-year-olds were treated differently and experienced different things than our 14 or 15-year-olds. But it's still a 14 or 15-year-old. The brain doesn't mature any better then than it does today. His son's afraid like his father was afraid before the angel of the Lord appeared to him. But whereas the Lord was patient with Gideon, again, we're back to how God has treated him and how he treats those around him. The Lord was patient with Gideon, and Gideon exposes his son to this public shame. Gideon puts his son in this awkward position of choosing between joining his father's crusade and exposing himself as unmanly. The two kings, sensing weakness here, taunt Gideon for ordering his son to do his dirty work, and they question his strength. So Gideon rises in his own strength, to defend his manhood and carry out this sentence. He kills the kings himself. And at this point, Gideon feels good, right? Because we all feel good when we're able to exercise that anger, whoever we're exercising that anger at. Because that's why we nurse it. So, it feels even better after we've nursed it for a while. But look what anger can do to us. We let it grow into this desire for revenge and act on that desire. And the desire for revenge can make you obsess over your concerns and lose sight of God's concerns. And we lose sight of what's most important in this life. And it turns the call of the kingdom of God into a personal crusade. And it can persuade you to invoke the name of the Lord in the cause of your personal grudges. The desire for revenge can turn you into a failure as a ministry leader, as a national leader, or as a parent. It can make you put others, even your own children, in no-win situations, forcing them to choose between embracing your agenda and exposing themselves to this public shame. I mean, we all know people who have been, I don't want to say terrible people, but who have recruited their kids into hating the people they hate. I mean, turn on the news. I mean, the Middle East is full of this. We have created generations over there. Not we. Generations of hatred have been created and encouraged and grown because of your ancestors' hatred. This anger, this pursuit makes you vulnerable to what Satan would like to do with you. And finally, desire for revenge can make you rise not in the strength of the Lord, not in the strength of the Lord to prevail against evil, but to rise in your own strength, to defend yourself and thereby participate in your own bit of evil. If you continue to nurse that anger, it will take over your life. The thing about crossing a line is that whenever you think you've crossed it, go back about a half a mile, because that's where you really crossed it. That's where you really made the decision. Instead of nursing our anger, instead of cultivating it, maybe we need to cultivate a little bit more thankfulness. You know, being thankful for what we have, being thankful for the people around us, even the people who sometimes we really don't like, or the ones who just annoy us. On the road to rage, Gideon missed several opportunities to give thanks to the Lord for transforming places that he was in of fear and of doubt into places of victory, for the Lord being patient with him, for showing him grace and for strengthening him. Think about that. I mean, just as you sit down and do a little bit of self-inventory, has God treated you differently than the way you want others to be treated? Has God expressed abundant mercy, forgiveness, and love to you? But there are people in your life who you fail to show the same level of grace to. And maybe that's not fair, the same level of grace, because, I mean, we're imperfect and human. So maybe just show grace to. Here's the thing. We can continue to model the erratic and inconsistent behavior of Gideon in our lives, or we can model the heart of Paul when he wrote in Romans 15:7, the attitude that we should have in our dealing with each other. He said that he wrote this: therefore receive one another as Christ has received you, for the glory of God. Or another thing you could look at is to see each other the way Christ sees you, the way God sees you. Not as you want to see them based on your anger or your experience or something somebody did to you years ago, but see them as Christ would see them. Because really it comes back to that village in Yugoslavia. How do you wear his coat? When you're leaving somewhere and people look at you, do they see your coat or do they see his coat? Do we wear it well? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, I thank you every day for the love and grace in our lives. For the moments when we were walking away from you as fast as we could, and you put somebody in our lives that forced us to slow down or to turn around. And the things you do, the experiences, the things you put in our lives that have drawn us closer to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to model your example more clearly every day of our lives. But granted, we probably won't get there. But each day we're a little bit closer. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be good ambassadors for you. And that when people see us, they wouldn't want to turn away or roll their eyes, but they would welcome our presence into their lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.